Okay, the next genre that we want to take a look at is law. And actually, we can put law under, probably under didactic teaching, but it's a category that we need to study. And there's a lot that we need to say about how to interpret the law and what is the significance of the law for us today. In fact, I'm thinking about how much we have to cover and how important this topic is and how difficult it is, and I want to stop and pray and ask for help for this. So let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your law, and we pray that we would, as a result of studying it tonight, would make progress in loving your law more, like the psalmist of Psalm 119. Lord, there's many of your people who have kind of an antagonistic relationship with the law, and they think it's a negative thing. And Lord, that's a hindrance in our walk with the Lord. And so I pray that you would please grant us eyes to see the beauty of your law and what a precious gift it is. And let us learn, Lord, how to properly interpret it, because it's complex. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, if you want to know what the law is, what its significance is, how to interpret the law properly, read Psalm 119. If I thought that all of you would just keep coming to this class indefinitely, no matter how many weeks we went, I would probably just take a few weeks and go through Psalm 119 at this point, because it has so much to say. But we don't want the class can't go forever, so I'll let you do that on your own. But if you want to know the key to interpreting the law, then I would just say the best summary I can give you is this. Love it. Love it. That's, if you want to understand it, if you want to obey it, then you must first love it. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. It will make you wise when you love it. Verse 127, because I love your commands more than gold, more than pure gold, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. 167, I obey your statutes, for I love them greatly. Notice the connection. I obey, for I love them. I love the commandments. I love the statutes. And that's what makes me obey them. If you ever hear somebody teaching about legalism in a way that disparages God's law as a bad thing, don't listen to that teacher. That teacher does not understand the law. Anyone who does not delight in God's law will not interpret it right, and they will not obey it. They will not respond to it correctly. Psalm 119:35, direct me in the paths of your commands, for there I find delight. So, let's define the word law. Law, the term law can be used a number of different ways. Technically, any command in the Bible is a law. Sometimes the word law is used as a synonym for the whole Bible, God's Word, like in Psalm 119. Other times it's used to refer specifically to the Old Testament, just the whole Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul quotes Isaiah 28 and refers to it as the law. So Isaiah, a prophet, he's calling that the law. So sometimes they said the law, they just meant the Old Testament. Other times, the Old Testament is referred to as the law and the prophets, like in Matthew 7:12. So that divides it. That puts the first five books as the law and the rest of it as the prophets. When we talk about the law as a type of literature in Scripture, as a genre, primarily the focus is on the first five books, what they call the Law of Moses or the Mosaic Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible, those are the books of Moses that Moses wrote, and so that's the Mosaic Law. Genesis is about the formation of Israel, and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God reveals his law. Hebrew word Torah for law, it literally just means instruction. Instruction. There are three major purposes of the law that emerge in Scripture. Number one is to reveal God's character. Number two is to set aside a people for himself, a special people for himself, the ones who follow his law. And then number three to teach people how to express their loyalty to him. Let me explain each one of those. First one, to reveal his character. God reveals himself in various ways. In the clearest of all, of course, is the Gospels, where Jesus, we see God face to face in Christ. That's the clearest revelation of the character of God. In the epistles, we learn the implications of Jesus' life and teachings. In the Bible stories, historical narrative, we see God in action. He reveals his character in detail in his actions. But in the law, he reveals his character by what he commands. And this is why the law was so treasured by the people of Israel. One of the most prized truths in our faith is that we worship a God who reveals himself to us. He's a self-revealing God. And it's easy to take that for granted, but it's not a given. In most ancient religions, the gods did not do that. They didn't reveal themselves. The people had to guess what the gods wanted. This is true of polytheistic religions today, too. The gods that they worshipped in those religions were actually demons, and those demons are very demanding, but they don't let the people know what they're supposed to do to please them. If there's a famine, they don't know. Maybe the river god's upset over something. And so, let's stop fishing for a year and see if that appeases him, and they're just guessing. Maybe it's the moon god, and he wants us to do a ritual where we stay up all night and beat sticks on the ground, or beat ourselves in the head with sticks, or whatever. Or maybe it's the god of the trees, and he wants you to sacrifice your firstborn son. It could be anything. The gods in those religions are a problem. In fact, if you go to Japan, I talked to a missionary from Japan, and he said this is very much the way it is in Japan. He says when we describe God to them, they can't understand. We have to use a different word. We can't use the word God, because if you use the word God, it reminds them of their gods and that they worship, and their gods that they worship are just terrible. They're horrible. They're like just these menacing powers out there. That the whole purpose of religion is to keep them at bay, to keep those gods out of your hair. It's like if you can imagine a bunch of wild dogs or a pack of wolves or something outside your door, and if you open your door a little too wide, they'll get in and then they'll just start ripping you to shreds. And so the purpose of all their religious rituals, everything, is to keep that door shut, keep those gods away, to stop, they don't mess up your life. That's typical polytheism, and that's kind of the way they thought of it. So it was a tyranny to live under that, just guessing how do you appease these gods so that this famine will come to an end or whatever. And so that's why the psalmist marveled in Psalm 103. He says, "You have made known your ways to Moses and your deeds to the people of Israel." I mean, you made it known. They're just astonished that God is so gracious that he would condescend and actually communicate to us exactly what he's like and what his requirements are. And, the poor agnostics of our day think that that's impossible. They say, oh, God, he could never do that. He could never communicate himself to human beings. And we could never know about him. And we just have news that for the agnostics is actually too good to be true. It's not too good to be true. That God, he's a self-revealing God. And he's capable of communicating to us. So that's one of the blessed things about the law, is the fact that it reveals God's character and what he wants. He tells us exactly what he requires, and that's the first part of the law. Second purpose of the law is to set aside a special people, a holy people, for himself. Deuteronomy 14:21 says, Do not eat anything you find already dead. So don't eat any roadkill. You may give it to an alien living in your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. So now sometimes people want to take laws like this and turn them into health and hygiene rules. I've heard a lot of people say, oh yeah, this is healthy, you do this for health purposes, and that's why God gave these laws. But if that's the case, why would it be okay to give it to a foreigner? He doesn't care about the health of foreigners. I don't want you to eat roadkill because you'll be rotten and you'll get sick and die, so give it to the foreigners? No, it's not health. It's the purpose is stated right at the end of the verse. It says, you can give it to a foreigner, they can eat it, but you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The purpose of this law is to make you different. I want you to be different from them. They do this kind of thing. You don't do that kind of thing. There are many parts of the law that had the purpose of distinguishing Israel from everyone else because he wanted a special, holy, set-apart people. God wants his people to be set apart from the corruption of the world morally. And so in the Old Testament, he gave us a picture of that physically. They were physically different from the world, and then that's a picture for us that we need to be morally, and for them, morally different from the world. And an example of that, of course, is circumcision. So, second purpose of the law, set aside a unique people for himself. Third purpose of the law, to teach the people how to express loyalty to God. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We have a lot of information about ancient Near Eastern cultures' ways of doing covenants and treaties. When you study the writings from back then, one thing that becomes clear that we know a lot about is the structure of what they called a suzerain-vassal treaty. Suzerain is another word for a king. Vassal is the people under that king. So a king and the subjects will have a treaty or a covenant. In those days, when a new king came and conquered a new land, took over a new place, if he was mean, he would just enslave everybody. But if he was a kind king, instead of enslaving people or occupying the place, he would say, you just keep going. Just keep living as you are. Just keep your job. Keep your farm. Everything. You just keep going the way you were. Carry on the way your life was. From now on, you're in my kingdom. And I will protect you. My military will protect you. I will provide for you, and I will set up laws for you and all that. And all I require of you is loyalty. Just require loyalty to me. And here are the terms of the loyalty. This is what I mean by loyalty. If you want to know what does it mean to be loyal to this king, here's exactly what you have to do. Here's the terms. And you go on and describe the terms. And those terms were the stipulations of the treaty or the covenant. So it's a deal between the king and the people. King said, on my end, I'll protect you and provide you with a government. On your end, I expect loyalty, and here are the terms, the stipulations. That's a suzerain vassal treaty. When a king did that back then, they had a standardized format for how to spell it all out. And the Mosaic law follows that standardized format. It follows that format. And so, God gave us his law in the form of a suzerain vassal treaty. He's the king. He took over. Now he says to us, okay, I'm in charge. I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will be a king for you, and I'll govern. And what I require from you in return is just simply loyalty. And here are the stipulations of that. This is what I mean by loyalty. Here's how you can show your loyalty to me. No other gods before me. Shall not murder, shall not steal. All the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. So, those are the stipulations. The law is the stipulations of the covenant. If we follow those stipulations, that God will accept that as acceptable expression of loyalty to him. If we fail to follow him, then we forfeit the benefits of this covenant. And incidentally, the word that they used in these covenants in that standardized format for loyalty is the Hebrew word chesed, which is the word for love. That's the word translated, the most common word for love in the Old Testament. So when Moses gave the summary of the whole law, he said, here's a summary. Chesed the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or with all your heart, soul, and strength. Chesed the Lord your God. That's the summary of the law. Show loyalty to him. Covenant love. Covenant love. So the point of the law was never to say, jump through all these hoops, these religious hoops, and you'll be right with God. Nor was it the point of it to say, here's an impossible standard that you'll never meet. Just try it and you'll fail and you'll see that you need grace. That was not the purpose. Nor was the purpose for people to be saved, to earn salvation by following all the law. Sometimes people think in the Old Testament people were saved by works and now we're saved by grace. That's not correct. Other people go to the opposite extreme and say, well, God never intended us to even try to obey the law. He just was showing us how impossible righteousness is. That's not correct either, I don't believe. You can read almost anywhere in the Old Testament and find that God intended for the people to strive to obey the law. He wanted us to attempt to obey it. And if they didn't, they were judged. So law-keeping does not make you good enough to deserve the blessings of God, such as salvation, because salvation is just graciously given freely to anyone who loves God and has faith. It's just simply the stipulations of the covenant that are God's description of how we are, what is acceptable expression of loyalty to our suzerain, our king. So, the question then, how does the law apply to us today? Does the law apply to us today? Is it for us today? Or is it abolished? Well, let me ask you. Think of the purpose of the law. It's to reveal God's character. Do we have an interest about learning about God's character today? Yes. Is God our king today? Yes. Does God still desire loyalty from his subjects today? Yes. And so, yes, the law is for us today. There are people today that seem to think that the law, I mean, Christians who seem to teach that the word law is a dirty word. It's like the opposite of grace. There are people that talk about law like it's the opposite of grace. It's just a bad thing. Grace is good, law is bad. And there are people who are anti-law and anti-commandments. Was Jesus anti-commandments? Matthew 5:19, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not only was Jesus pro-commandments, he said your status in heaven for all eternity depends on whether you're pro-commandments or not while you're on earth. 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. So, law is a good thing, not a bad thing, even in the New Testament. 1 John 3:4, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. So, we don't want to be lawless. We want to keep the commands. And we're to put forth effort to do so. Matthew 7:12, do to others what you would have them do to you. This sums up the law and the prophets. So, he's telling us to go ahead and do that. Now, sometimes some extreme dispensationalists will come along at this point and say, you're quoting Jesus, you're quoting John, you're not quoting Paul. You read Paul, he won't tell you to keep the law. Oh, really? How about Romans? I mean, it doesn't get any more Pauline than Romans, right? Romans 13:8, let no debt remain outstanding except a continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Do it because it fulfills the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So, we are required to obey the law. Says Paul, and Jesus, and John, and all the rest. So, we need to obey the law. The law applies to us. However, there has been a change in how we obey the law. There's been a change in how loyalty to God is expressed in obeying the law. And this is where we get to finally answering the difficult questions about the law. There's a lot of tricky questions. For example, why do we follow the thou shalt not murder law and not other laws? Some things Old Testament we say, we don't have to do that. And then some things Old Testament say, yeah, you better do that. How do we decide? If the Bible says, stone a rebellious child and do not wear clothing, that's two different kinds of fabric. We see that, we don't have to do that. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, yeah, that we have to do. Love the Lord your God. Yeah, that too. Well, how do you pick? How do you know what to follow, what not to follow? Most people's method is to follow and accept whatever sounds reasonable and to throw out whatever sounds unreasonable. I think that's the approach most people take. That system comes perilously close to what they were doing in the book of Judges, right? Everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. We don't want to be in the book of Judges, right? We don't want to go there. Another approach is reject everything in the Old Testament that's not repeated in the New Testament. In fact, someone just on our forum, on the Theology Fish forum on our website, was just propagating this idea, and I was debating with him this last week, a couple weeks ago. And he was saying, yeah, if it's not repeated in the New Testament, then it's gone. So the whole Old Testament's abolished. And if that's the case, then I don't even know why we have the Old Testament in our Bible. We might as well just throw it away, right? It's abolished. It's gone. If all we need is what's repeated, then what's repeated is all there in the New Testament. We don't need the old stuff. The problem is, the New Testament writers, Jesus, Paul, the New Testament writers, tell us, when they do repeat something in the Old Testament, they tell us to do it. They don't just tell us to do it. They tell us to do it because it is written in the Old Testament. They use the Old Testament as the basis for why we're required to do it today. Jesus didn't say, well, this was written for them, and I'm just repeating it now, so now it's back in force today. He says, no, do it because the Old Testament says to do it. When I made that argument to the guy on the forum, he stopped posting, so I don't know what his response to that is, but I'm curious to know. Some elements of the law were temporary. There are elements of the law that are temporary. However, even when there's a temporary purpose in something in the Old Testament law, there is an eternal principle that it teaches. The eternal principle will never cease, even if the purpose of it does cease. It is fulfilled. The New Testament, at first glance, New Testament statements about the Old Testament can sometimes seem kind of negative. There are passages that make it sound like the Old Testament is abolished. It's gone. Hebrews 7:18, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. That sounds kind of negative, right? Hebrews 8:7, for if there had been nothing wrong with that, with the first covenant, then no place would have been sought for another. The first covenant was made obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Ephesians 2:15, Christ abolished in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Colossians 2:13, Christ canceled the written code with its regulations. So it sounds like, you know, the Old Testament, man, it's been abolished, it's been canceled, it's been set aside, it's weak, it's useless, it's inadequate, it's obsolete. So how can all that be true? And then Jesus comes along and says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And not until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the law will disappear until everything has been accomplished. Jesus saying it's not abolished. So how do we reconcile that? How do we understand the relationship between the two testaments? As we go, I'll explain those first passages that seem to say the Old Testament law is abolished. But for now, we need to make sure Jesus' words are very true, very clear here. It's unambiguous. The law is not obsolete. It's not abolished. So every word in all 66 books of the Bible applies to you and is valid today and is not set aside. Jesus did not set aside the Old Testament. He did not cancel God's law. He did not override the prophets. The Bible is not Romans to Revelation or whatever. It is all 66 books. So what about these hard passages that seem to be negative? Well, those passages are referring to some temporary elements of the law. And when I say temporary, if you think, wait a minute, is there anything temporary in the law? Sure, there's temporary commands. They have a temporary purpose. How about the command in Genesis 6? Build an ark. Does that apply to everybody the same way? Is there all of us are supposed to build an ark? No. Abraham didn't build an ark. Job, Moses, I mean, Job's blameless. He didn't build an ark. Does that mean Genesis 6 and 7 don't apply to us? That we just cut them out of our Bible because we don't have to build an ark, therefore they don't apply? No, the principles taught in those chapters do apply forever. But the command to build an ark had a very temporary purpose. It was just for one specific context. The chapter itself teaches us principles about the wrath of God and about God's attitude towards sin and about the nature of man and what happens to humanity when there's not a remnant that's preserved. All those principles are just as true for you and I today as they ever were. But the purpose of building the ark was temporary. In Genesis 7, God declared some animals unclean. In Mark 7:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. Does that mean in Mark 7, Jesus trashed Genesis 7? No. The principles taught in Genesis 7 still apply to this day. They will apply forever, but the specific dietary requirement had a temporary purpose, and that purpose was fulfilled when Jesus came. So the question of what parts of the law are binding on us today is answered in the question of how Jesus fulfilled it. Jesus, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, right? So the question is, how did he fulfill each part of the law? How did he fulfill them? He fulfilled, if you just look at the purposes of the law, I mean, the purpose of the law is to reveal the character of God. You can see how Jesus fulfilled that. But let's talk about the particular aspects, three different particular aspects of the law. There are some aspects of the law that are treated very differently in the New Testament than other aspects of the law. You know, Jesus expected us to love God still. That's part of the law. But he did not expect us to offer sacrifices. And so what we find from that is Jesus did not fulfill each aspect of the law the same way. He fulfilled the different parts of the law in different ways. Jesus didn't fulfill the ceremonial parts, which is the sacrificial system, in the same way that he fulfilled the civil aspects, which is the laws about, you know, taxes and just the governmental stuff, legal system. And he didn't fulfill that the same way as he fulfilled the moral part. So when it says you need to slaughter a lamb, you have to slaughter a lamb, put it on the altar as a sacrifice for your sin. And then there's another law that says you have to pay this amount in taxes. And there's another law that says you do not commit adultery. Then when we try and decide how did those apply to us today, we need to ask, how did Jesus fulfill each of those three? So there's, we've got three categories here. Right away, as soon as I mention that, and I'm talking about ceremonial aspects of the law and civil aspects and moral aspects, some people right away will object. They'll say, wait, that's arbitrary. You cannot divide the law into parts. That's a human thing. That's contrived. The Bible doesn't give us those three categories. And since that's people strongly argue that, I want to give you a little bit of a quick defense for the fact that Scripture does give us these categories. These categories exist because the New Testament spells them out for us. If you think all of the aspects of the law are exactly the same, then you get a real problem with Jesus in Matthew 22 and Matthew 23. Because in those chapters, Jesus made it clear that they're not all the same. Let's begin with this. Are there some aspects of the law that are greater than other aspects of the law? More important. Somebody asked Jesus that. He said, tell me the greatest of all. What's the most important part of the whole law? Jesus did not answer that guy by saying, you've got it all wrong. There is no greater or lesser in the law. It's all exactly the same. It's all exactly the same amount of importance. That's not what Jesus said. He went ahead and told him, the greatest part of the law, I'll tell you, it's this. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That is first and greatest. Which means all the rest of it is not as great. Right? And if that's greatest. So there are commands that are greater, and there are commands that are lesser. There are some that are weightier, and some that are less important. We get that in chapter 23, verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So we know that from that there are weightier, heavier, more important matters of the law. That's what some people refer to as the moral law. It's weightier than the other thing that he mentions in that verse, which is tithing. So tithing is one of the less weighty things. Mercy, justice, and faithfulness, they're more weighty. Another example of one of the less weighty ones would be the dietary rules, which Jesus set aside in Mark 7:19. The kosher food rules. You don't have to do that anymore, but adultery, murder, that stuff, that's still in place. Those are the weightier ones. So people who object to the whole idea of seeing different aspects of the law are going to have trouble there. And one of the reasons why they object, they hate the word, that phrase I said, the moral law. They say, don't talk about the moral law. The whole law is moral. Everything in the law is moral. If God commands something, then it's a moral issue. If he says, don't eat these foods, then eating them or not eating them is a moral issue because you're obeying or disobeying God. And that's true. I understand that. I totally agree with that. No question about it. However, it's always immoral to disobey God. But there are some things that God commands that are inherently moral or immoral, regardless of the circumstances. And there are other things that are not inherently moral issues. For example, when God commanded Noah to build the ark, that was a moral issue for Noah because it would have been immoral for him to disobey. But it's not there's nothing inherent in boat building that is moral or immoral in and of itself. Adultery, on the other hand, that or mercy or justice or faithfulness, those things, those are inherently moral or immoral, regardless of the circumstances. So that's when we talk about the moral law, we're talking about those things that are inherently moral issues. But if you don't like the term moral law because it's not a biblical phrase, fine. Let's use the word weightier matters of the law. That is a biblical phrase. And if you run into one of the people who really object to these divisions, then you'll have a lot better luck if you use that, because they can't argue with Jesus. And he's the one that talked about weightier matters of the law. So let's call that first category the weightier matters of the law. Or, if you want it quicker, the moral law. Did Christ fulfill that part of the law? Yes, he did. How? Did he fulfill it in some way that makes it less binding on us today? No. It's not at all. He fulfilled the moral law by living it out in a perfect way as an example for us. And so we should just, the application for us is we should strive to follow in Jesus' footsteps and live it out. So when the Bible says, do not covet, then that to us means exactly the same thing. We follow that exactly the same way that Moses did, by not coveting. So that's the weightier matters. Now, what about the less weighty matters? What does the Bible call those? If you want the biblical term for those, that part of the law, it's shadows. Shadows. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, new moon, celebration, or Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So any part of the Old Testament law that functioned as a shadow, that was based, an illustration that was pointing to something that Jesus would come and do, is part of the less weighty part of the law. Dietary laws, the kosher rules, festivals, Sabbaths, all those things were commanded in the Old Testament law, but they're commanded as shadows or pictures that serve the purpose of illustrating the reality that would come in Christ. Now, if you want to take all those shadow laws, you can break those shadow laws into two categories as well, the civil and the ceremonial. The ceremonial shadow laws have to do with regulations for temple worship. Okay, just the whole sacrificial system, rituals and symbols involved with all the whole sacrificial system. The civil shadow laws have to do with governing the nation of Israel, just the civil laws, how much to pay in taxes and what punishment to inflict for various different kinds of crimes and rules for contracts and business regulations and the whole legal system and all that. So that's the civil code. Now, the whole civil code and the ceremonial system, those are all shadows and pictures of something that was to come. So they had a different purpose than the weightier matters of the law, the moral law. They had a different purpose, and so Jesus fulfilled them in different ways than he fulfilled the weightier matters. Which shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone, because it's common sense that, to assume that laws that speak directly about character are different from laws that are illustrations and pictures. For example, God has commanded that we should be kind to one another. Right? I'm going to try and give you a modern day picture of what I mean by the difference between a weightier matter and an illustration. So God has commanded that we be kind to each other. That's one of the weightier matters of the law. And he's indicated that we should be reverent in the way that we handle communion. Would you agree with that? We shouldn't just blow it off and be silly about it. We should be reverent in our worship. Okay. So you're not goofing around. You're not playing frisbee with the bread and stuff like that during a communion. Suppose you're in here, you're volunteering, and you're in the kitchen. You're helping with prepare communion on a particular Sunday, and somebody just staggers in off the street who is about to die. He's diabetic and he's having an attack, and if he does not get some sugar in his system immediately, he's going to die. And so you rush over there with you got all your little communion cups, and you're just like dumping them down his throat. You're giving all these little communion cups, trying to get some sugar in his system so he doesn't die. What would be better? You're totally disrupting the whole symbolism of communion, right? That's not what communion is. What do you think Jesus would prefer? Let the guy die so you can preserve the symbolism of communion? Or set aside the symbolism of communion and tend to the weightier matter of the law of compassion and love for this guy? Well, obviously the second one, right? And that's the difference in the different kinds of the weightier matters and the less weighty matters. That's not to say the symbolism of communion is unimportant. If you're just making a mockery of communion, what happened to the Corinthians for doing that? God killed them. That's serious business. So I'm not saying that the symbols are no big deal. I'm just saying that there's a difference in those things and the weightier matters of the law. Okay. And if you watch carefully, you will see the New Testament writers make a distinction between the shadow laws and the weightier matters of the law. Example, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Now, did God command circumcision? Yes, he did. In the same sentence, he says, you don't have to do it. You don't have to be circumcised. But you do need to keep God's commands. Now, obviously, Paul, he's not contradicting himself. Obviously, he sees the distinction between the circumcision rules and the love rules. Two different kinds of law, and one of them's binding on us and the other one's not. Galatians 5:2, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. So he's saying, you don't have to do that, it's not binding on you. But then he says, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in the single command, love your neighbor as yourself. So he is concerned about the law, but not the shadow type law compared to the weightier law. So what is the significance? What are the implications today for the laws, the ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, those shadow laws? How do we interpret the Bible? This is a class on how to interpret the Bible. So you open up your Bible, you read something that says, sacrifice a lamb, put a lamb on the altar. How do we interpret that for today? What's the significance? Well, the answer is, how did Jesus fulfill it? He says he didn't come to abolish, he came to fulfill. So how did he fulfill that part, the ceremonial shadow laws? Well, he did it by his death on the cross and his resurrection. Killing an unblemished lamb in the prime of life and as a sacrifice for sin was a picture of what God would do when he sacrificed his son on the cross at age 33. So did Jesus fulfill the ceremonial aspect of the law? Yes. Did he do it in a way that makes it not binding on us in the same way that it was binding on Old Testament people? Yes. He fulfilled it in a way that now we don't follow that law in the same way that Moses followed it. We don't need to offer sacrifices to illustrate what the Messiah would someday come and do, because the Messiah has already come and done it. We don't need any pictures pointing to that anymore. We don't need the shadow anymore, because we have the reality. You know, it's like the illustration I've said this before. If you know, picture a guy whose wife goes away on a long thing. Maybe she's in the military or something, and she's gone for months and months and months. He doesn't know when she's going to come back, and so he misses her terribly. And he's one day he's just out in his driveway and he's working on the car on a sunny day, and she's home and she's going to surprise him. And she walks up from behind, and immediately he looks over. He sees her shadow on the ground. Soon as he sees her shadow, he knows exactly that that's his wife's shadow, and he's elated, and he is delighted to see that shadow. Is that appropriate response? Yes, yes. But what if, at that point, instead of turning to see his wife and embrace her, he's just all enamored with the shadow, and he starts trying to kiss the shadow and embrace the shadow, and he's got his back to, well, then something's wrong with him, right? She's been gone too long. The shadow laws are supposed to point to Christ. Once Christ is here, we don't want to become enamored with the shadows anymore, because we have the reality. See that? They've done their job. They've pointed us to him. He fulfilled it. Now, we don't need to participate in those pictures anymore, because they've done their job. Okay? So, that's why we're not offering sacrifices and doing the ceremonial aspects of the law. However, the principles taught in each one of those ceremonial rules still applies today, just like all scriptures God-breathed and profitable. Right? For godliness. So we can learn principles about sin and God's nature and salvation and faith and all that through the sacrificial laws. Those principles are eternal. But the purpose, the shadow purpose, was temporary. See that? Okay. The civil shadows. Did Jesus fulfill that part of the law? Just the rules of this is the way we're going to govern this place? Yes, he did. Did he fulfill the civil aspects of the law in a way that makes it so they don't apply to us in the same way that they applied in the Old Testament? Yes. It's different now. There is a change. Here's how I believe Jesus fulfilled the civil law. He fulfilled the civil law by arriving as the king who is in charge of the kingdom of God. And someday he's going to set up his literal earthly kingdom, physical earthly kingdom, and will govern directly, physically. But in the meantime, he's delegated the responsibility to keep law and order to the secular government in whatever area you live. That's how Christ is governing his kingdom in this world physically now. It's through the secular governments. When they came and asked Jesus about taxes, they said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Pay your taxes. Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. We're talking here about the Roman government, the secular Roman government. Submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. He says, this is also why you pay taxes. The authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. So, which tax code does Jesus want us to follow? The one of ancient Israel in the Old Testament, or the one in 2011 in the United States? He wants us to follow the one in 2011 in the United States. When you pay your taxes, you don't open up the book of Deuteronomy. You open up the United States tax code, the IRS thing that they send you, right? That's Romans 13. So the civil aspects of the Old Testament are not binding on us today like they were in the Old Testament. Does that mean we're just throwing out the Old Testament? No, because in that same chapter he says, is where Paul says, love, because it's the fulfillment of the whole law and all the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not commit murder, do not steal, do not covet, all fulfill the law. He's still concerned about fulfilling the law, the weightier matters of the law. They still apply. So Paul there again makes a distinction between the civil codes and the weightier matters of the law. These are not artificial categories that we're making up here. This is Paul, Jesus, making these distinctions. You know, a lot of times when people want to mock Christianity, they'll very often do it by pointing to some of the civil codes and saying, why do we ignore that part of the Bible? You know, they love to bring up, oh, you're supposed to stone a rebellious child. And you know, they mock that. They say, see, you don't do that. You don't follow that. So why are you going to follow something else that the Old Testament says? And the answer is very simple. Stoning a rebellious child is part of the civil law. And Jesus, the civil law was for ancient Israel. Jesus taught us to live under the civil law of the state of Colorado and the United States. So if you have a rebellious child, the only laws that apply to that legally are whatever the United States and the state of Colorado have for that. If your neighbor's ox gores you, what repercussions do you have? Do you open up the book of Deuteronomy and go by the rules according to that? No, you open up, you go to the state and hospital, and then you go to the state. If you want to sue somebody, I mean, what kind of responsibility does your neighbor have? Well, that's determined by the law of the land, a secular government of the United States. Okay, so the way to apply the law today is, if it's the weightier matters of the law, the moral law, then Jesus fulfilled that perfectly by living it out as an example for us. So the implications for our lives are, number one, trust in Jesus' perfect righteousness that's credited to your account instead of trusting your own righteousness. That's one way you apply it. Number two, strive to follow his example, follow in his footsteps as he obeyed and he carried out the moral law, the weightier matters. We need to be like him. And number three, rejoice that the condemnation that we deserve because of our failure in that area has been borne by Christ. That's the application for today for the moral law. Okay? The civil law, if you open up your Bible and you find a civil code, that's not binding on us legally, but the principles teach us about God's character. If it says that there's one penalty for one crime and a different penalty for a different crime, that tells us something about the nature of God, doesn't it? If he says to stone a rebellious child to death, but if you got somebody who's guilty of involuntary manslaughter, accidentally kills someone because he's a klutz, then build a city of refuge for him so that nobody will take any revenge on him. Give him a place of refuge. What does that tell us about how God feels about rebellion in a child compared to accidentally killing somebody? Rebellion in a child is way worse. See that? I mean, this teaches us something about the nature of God. That's valuable for us. So we apply that in learning about God's affections. The holiness codes, and the holiness codes, you know, those are the really weird laws. You know, when you're reading in Leviticus, and all of a sudden it says, don't ever cook a baby goat in its mother's milk. And you're all like, nothing like baby goat cooked in a mother. I mean, who wants to cook a baby goat? I mean, that's got to be the easiest temptation to resist in all of the Bible. Why is that there? Do not mate different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two different kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing with two different kinds of material. What is the purpose of that? I think the purpose of those holiness codes, they call those the holiness codes, and I think the purpose of those is forbidding superstitious pagan religious ceremonies. I don't know this for sure, and it's hard to say for sure, but I think almost certainly in that time, the pagans probably had some sort of a ritual of boiling a baby in the mother's milk. It just sounds like a pagan religious ritual. And it's part of the things that they did with their superstition. And I think what he's saying with all that is just don't engage in that superstitious stuff. Don't be part of paganism. And remember, the purpose was to set Israel apart as different from the world. And what's the application for us today? The holiness codes. The codes designed to make them different. The world, they'll have two different kinds of fabric in their clothes, two different kinds of things in a field. And Israel, they're separating everything out to make them different. What's the application for us today? What application does Paul draw at the end of 2 Corinthians 6 about the command, come out from among them and be separate? It's a spiritual holiness, a moral application. Separate yourself from their sin. Okay? That's the whole purpose of the picture. So we learn about from the pictures of holiness about real holiness. And then the ceremonial law, sacrificial system, it points us to the cross. Everything in it points us to the cross. Learn about the cross from the sacrificial system. For example, did you know there's a law in the sacrificial codes in the Old Testament that says, here's a particular sacrifice that you're supposed to offer for all your unknown sins. So if you do this, offer this sacrifice. If you do this, do this ritual. If you do that sin, then do this thing. And in all these, and then finally get to the end, it says, oh, and then just throw this one in for all your unknown sins. Why is that? Why is that in the... Now, remember, what's the purpose of the sacrificial system? Teach us about the cross. It's the only purpose. Did anything in the sacrificial system pay for anybody's sin? Nothing. No. Not one sin was ever covered by any of those millions of lambs that were slain. Not one single sin. Animals cannot pay for sin. All of it was a picture. All of it was a picture. So, the only purpose of the sacrificial system was to teach us about the cross. Why did God put that in the sacrificial law code that you have to, there's a particular sacrifice for unknown sins? That's right, it teaches us something about the cross. Did you know the cross covers your unknown sins? Hallelujah, indeed. That is great news. And I have told people that, you know, people have worried. They say, man, I confess my sins. But what about, you know, they're like Luther. You know, before he was saved, remember Luther, he would go and confess his sins to the priest for 8 hours at a time. 8 hours of confession. I mean, this is each day. And then finally the priest is like, his ears are bleeding, you know, and he's like, all right, enough. And he's like sending Luther away, and Luther would leave that place, and he would get halfway back to his room and remember one that he forgot. And was condemned because he believed that the only cleansing of that sin was through confessing it to a priest. And, you know, and so this one that he forgot, if he dies, he's going to hell. That is bondage. You can see why he got so excited when he found grace in the book of Romans, right? So these people come to me and say, oh man, what if I sin and then I die? I forget about a sin. I don't confess it. I don't even know about it. I can point them to the Old Testament sacrificial system and say, hey, there's a provision for that. There's a provision for that in the cross. So, well, we did it. Skipped a lot of stuff, but we got through. Any questions about law? Yes, and that's exactly what we need to do. If there's a conflict between the civil laws of man and the moral law of God, then we obey God rather than men. And we pay a price for that, but it's a price that we pay, like, hopefully like the apostles, rejoicing and with great joy over the fact that we've considered worthy of suffering for his name. But yeah, we obey God rather than men if there's a conflict. Okay. Are there aspects of the law that Jesus did not fulfill? I don't believe there are. He fulfilled different aspects in different ways. Some people think that Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying each commandment and carrying it out. I don't think that's what he means by I fulfill the whole law. In fact, it couldn't be. There's a lot, all kinds of things that he didn't carry out. There are a lot of laws that go, they're just for women, right? They're just for women. Jesus didn't obey any of those. So he didn't carry out every law. That's not what he means by he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it in different ways. He fulfilled the ceremonial part by dying on the cross. He fulfilled the civil part by being the new king and setting up his reign. And he fulfilled the weightier matters of the law by living them out without ever violating any of them. Okay, didn't he come first time as a suffering servant and second time as a king? I think he came both times will be as king. There is a kingdom aspect in his first coming. Pilate asked him, and he said, well, my kingdom's not of this world. It's not a physical type where I've got an army. That's why my disciples aren't fighting you right now. But he said, it is as you say. I mean, I am a king. And there's a lot of royal imagery in his first coming. So he's not setting up that physical way, but he is definitely a king. Yeah, the whole triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a kingly inauguration. And there's a reason why they were mocking him on the cross, saying, if you're a king, you're the king of the Jews, you know, and all that. They didn't just come up with that out of the blue. They're saying that because that's what he was teaching about himself. Right, yeah, he has Timothy circumcised. And then in Galatians, he says, if you get circumcised, not only do you not have to do that, if you do it, you're lost. And so then he says, Timothy, you do it. So the explanation for that is when in Galatians, I think what he's saying, if we interpret that properly, we want to go with what Paul's meaning, and what he's meaning is, if you rely on some ceremonial ritual like circumcision for salvation, then you're missing the gospel and you're not saved. But what happened with Timothy was a totally different thing. There wasn't any relying on it for salvation. It was just simply a pragmatic thing to become all things to all men so that people aren't needlessly offended and distracted so that they can preach the gospel to them. So yeah, that's a good point.
Well, the Old Testament says.
Right. So how do you argue for capital punishment when we're arguing that the civil code isn't binding on us today? Capital punishment is part of the civil code, so why would we argue for capital punishment as Christians? My answer to that is I would argue for it because the argument in Scripture for capital punishment occurs prior to the Mosaic Law. It's in Genesis 9, way before Moses. And it says, when somebody sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then it gives the reason. And the reason is not because this is, you know, the law of the land, this is the civil thing, this is the ceremony, none of that. It says, because in the image of God, God made man. You're striking a blow at the image of God, and that's a death sentence for that. And so it's related to the image of God, not so much what works best legally. What's the best deterrent for crime? What's the best justice? That's not the main argument for it. The main argument for it is the image of God. Now, I do think it's a good policy just for legal reasons, but that's a political opinion that this is my own political opinion. But biblically, I would say the argument is related to the image of God. And even for non-Christians who don't believe in the image of God, they have to acknowledge there's something special about a human being. Something special about a human. You do not treat a murderer the same way as you treat someone who steps on an ant. You know, they just intuitively know that. They don't know why. Evolutionary speaking, you know, it seems like that it should be the same, but they intuitively, they know. They know there's a difference.
We talked about earlier,
casting lots. Oh, that's a little bit more than I probably have time for, since we're over time anyway. But let me just give you a quick answer on casting lots, and then we can talk offline if you want more. But just real quickly, I believe that the role of lots, I believe there's a place for casting lots. I believe there's a place for that. And the place for it is when it's wise to have a random choice. For example, you say, where is a place in the New Testament where they casted lots? What's that? Yeah, picking out Matthias to replace Judas. They're trying to replace Judas. They're sorting through all these candidates, and they end up with two totally qualified guys. You got a problem. What happens if you pick one of those two? They're equally qualified. If you pick one of the two, it's favoritism. I mean, if you pick this guy, why not this guy? And so they say, okay, we'll just make it random. We'll just throw the lots. However the lot lands, then that's who we're going to pick, so that everybody knows that there's no favoritism. So sometimes that's a wise thing to do. No, I don't think so. I think Paul is one abnormally born. I don't think he's number. I think he's number 13. I don't know who sits on throne number 12 in the Book of Revelation. If it's Paul or not, I think it's probably Matthias, but I could be wrong. So all right. On that note, let's close in word of prayer. Lord God, we. We've covered a lot of territory tonight. I pray that it wasn't just too fast and not enough consideration. Lord, your law is important. It's precious to us. And I pray that we could take these skills that we've talked about and practice them and start to learn the beautiful things in your law so that we love it more. and we interpret it rightly. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.